So, you are the second service crowd. I wonder what that says about your spirituality. The first service crowd might say that they're more zealous, to which I think you could respond, but we understand better God's grace. We sleep longer because we know that God never slumbers or sleeps, and so we have the freedom to come second hour. What does that say about the third service crowd? It's great to be with you this morning. Our text is Isaiah 55. I invite you to turn there with me. Isaiah 55. I'll read the text and then we'll pray together. Book of Isaiah, chapter 55, beginning verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. For he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord, for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. This is the word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful that we can be gathered today as brothers and sisters in Christ around your word. We pray now that by your Spirit, you would soften our hearts, we would receive the truth, Christ would be magnified. We pray this in his name. Amen. The title for the message this morning, God's Hearty Invitation. God's Hearty Invitation, I've stolen that title from a chapter in a book, which my guess is you probably haven't heard of. The name of the book is The Sum of Saving Knowledge, written many, many years ago by two Scottish pastors, David Dixon and James Durham. They were friends who would often walk together and speak of theological issues, things of the Lord. And shortly after the Westminster Standards were written, they agreed that those Westminster Standards are too large and too dark for the common man. So they set to condense the Westminster Standards and make them into something more accessible, the result of which was the sum of saving knowledge. Though it's not very well known today, it's difficult to overstate the impact that the book had when it was first written. By way of example, James Stewart, a covenanter that was executed for his faith, from the gallows declared, "I adhere to the glorious work of Reformation, confession of faith, larger and shorter catechisms, and I adhere to the sum of saving knowledge, wherein is held forth the life and marrow of religion." Walter Smith, again killed for his faith, from the scaffold said, "My dear friends, I leave this as my last advice to you. Make use of that book which contains the confession of faith, the catechisms, the sum of saving knowledge, and the directory of worship." And finally, Robert Murray McShane wrote in his diary, "Read in the sum of saving knowledge, the work which I think first wrought a saving change in me. How gladly would I renew the reading of it if that change might be carried on to perfection." Now, in chapter 3 of the sum of saving knowledge, the authors make plain God's hearty invitation to sinners. And they use as their primary text of Scripture Isaiah chapter 55. In line with their exposition, and indeed, I believe, in line with the intent of the text, my goal this morning is twofold. First, to issue a hearty invitation to sinners to receive Christ. And secondly, to Christians, that our faith would be encouraged with the simple reminder that we have Christ. Now, it is possible for us to spend the entirety of our time on the first few verses. The same token, there's much value in stepping back and trying to understand the entirety of the argument. Isaiah chapter 55 is one complete unit of thought, and so we'll try and work our way through the whole chapter, dividing it according to the four stanzas, verses 1 through 5, 6 through 9, 10 through 11, and finally 12 and 13. Beginning 1 through 5, which I've entitled Free Milk. Now, as soon as we think about that, we understand that the title is deficient because of the richness of the metaphor. "Everyone who thirsts," the Lord says, "come to the waters. You who have no money, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." The many layers of the metaphor are designed to communicate to us something of the richness of the invitation. This is fullness of life, fullness of communion with God. It is salvation in the fullest possible sense. Sins forgiven, the righteousness of Christ applied, adoption as children, full communion with the God who made us. The richness of the metaphor also communicates how needy we are. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. You who have nothing to offer. We have absolutely nothing in and of ourselves by which we can enter into this life with God. And the richness of the metaphor communicates to us how ready God is to give. You have no money. And yet he freely says to all, come with a wonderful irony, buy and eat. There is nothing that you have done that is beyond the saving grace of God. There's no sin that you have committed that is beyond the redeeming grace of God. How is it that God can be so ready to receive us? How can God issue such a hearty invitation? We see the answer to that question by stepping back and thinking about the context of this chapter. 2 pages before in your Bible is Isaiah 53, one of the most well-known chapters in all of Scripture. It is the 4th of 4 servant songs in the book of Isaiah, depicting the work of the servant, namely Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 speaks of the one who grew up amongst us, says the prophet, and yet we esteemed him not. He was stricken and smitten, and Isaiah says, we thought it was for his sin, but indeed it was for our sin. God crushed him. By his wounds, he says, we are healed. He went to the slaughter like a lamb, and he did not open his mouth, and he paid the price necessary for our sin, such that all who would trust in him would enjoy life with him, because the servant rose again, and he sees the righteous, and he shares the bounty with the many. This is salvation in Christ. So Isaiah 53 puts forward the completed work of the servant. The next chapter, Isaiah 54, shows the benefits specifically for his people, Israel. Shout for joy, O barren one, says the prophet to Israel. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Spare not, because your offspring shall be many. There has been a salvation won for Israel. And then we get to Isaiah 55. The completed work of the servant made manifest and available to his people. And then Isaiah 55, come everyone who thirsts. It is the universal offer of salvation to anyone who will come. It is on the basis of the completed work of Christ that God makes his hearty invitation. Now, there is a line of application directly to the sinner, but in just a few verses, the Lord will speak more specifically about the need to repent and to turn. There is a line of application that we could infer here to the Christian, to observe just how readily we spend our money, verse 2, for that which is not bread. You see, the first verse sounds so wonderful, so rich, and yet we behave so often as if it is not true for us. I grew up receiving, as a family, our milk from a milkman daily. It was the ordinary practice in England, at the time at least, that a milkman would bring your milk each morning and put it outside your door, whatever you have ordered according to your family size, in glass pint bottles with a foil lid. I was a very selfish child, and I loved dairy. I loved cream and ice cream and milk. And so I would get up earlier than anyone else in the house in order to go and get the milk from the front door. And the cream had separated from the milk, and it was about an inch thick at the top of the bottle. And I would ignore my mother's instructions to shake the milk and mix the cream through, and I would take the lid off and pour that cream for me. God's invitation is not limited. It can't be exhausted. It is true in Isaiah's day. It is true for us today. And Christian, whatever is your problem, whatever issues you are facing, perhaps the most fundamental and persistent issue for us as children of God is our failure to enjoy Jesus. We spend our money for that which is not bread. Our wages for what does not satisfy. But God says, listen carefully to me, eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Notice the reward. Incline your ear, verse 3, and come to me, listen that you may live. God says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. This is the reward for any sinner that is willing to come to heed the invitation. You get brought into an everlasting, unbreakable relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now that relationship, the covenant, has as its theological anchor the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7. You see, he references there David at the end of verse 3. Psalm 89 gives a poetic commentary on that covenant, and it speaks much of God's abounding love. But what's interesting is that the text here, read more literally, is according to the faithful mercies of David. I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies of David. Which means it's entirely possible the prophet is speaking about God's love to the king. Equally, it is possible that what's in view here is David's steadfast love to God. Which is to say, this covenant, the hearty invitation, the relationship that we enter into, is made manifest, realized, made real for us today based on David's love towards God. And that word, faithful mercies or steadfast love, ordinarily, whatever is the noun that follows it, that is the one doing the loving. So most likely here it has been referenced David's love for the Lord, which then becomes a problem for us because, as you know, David did not love God steadfastly, perfectly. But here's where we understand, just as with Isaiah 53, the prophet looked forward and spoke of the completed work of Christ. Here at the end of verse 3 in Isaiah 55, he is speaking about the greater David. With the theological anchor of the covenant made to King David, he projects forward and says, there is a greater David coming who will love God perfectly. He will love God steadfastly, and on that basis, God issues a covenant to all who will come to him. Praise God that Jesus loved his Father perfectly. Praise God that Jesus honored his Father perfectly. That is the basis on which God makes his invitation. And look at Christ's reward, verse 4. Behold, I have made him, the greater David, a witness to the peoples. Beyond Israel, a leader and commander for the peoples. Verse 5, behold, you, speaking directly now to this greater David, you will call a nation you do not know. A nation which knows you not will run to you. Because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Which is to say that your salvation is Christ's glory. God is in the business of saving sinners today from every nation, tribe, and tongue in order to glorify his Son. Sinner, I make an invitation to you this morning to come to God with nothing to offer, with no money, without cost, and receive Jesus. Back to the sum of saving knowledge, they apply this text to the Christian as follows. Therefore, let him who has closed bargain with God strengthen his faith by reasoning this way. Whoever heartily receives the offer of free grace made here to sinners, thirsting for righteousness and salvation, to him Christ belongs. May the weak believer continue. I do heartily receive the offer of free grace here made to sinners. Therefore, Christ Jesus belongs to me. Now, where does this milk come from? It comes from heaven, verses 6 through 9. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. These verses do bring into view the doctrine of repentance. The necessity for the sinner to turn does not mean that the offer is no longer free. Your repentance, your turning from sin, isn't the payment by which God is made available to you today. Your repentance has never been the payment, nor will it ever be the payment. The blood of Christ is the payment made for sin. Repentance is part of what it means to turn, to receive. If your hands are holding on to wickedness, then they aren't free to receive Jesus. Now, repentance, just like faith, is a gift. It's a supernatural working of the Spirit in our hearts. The way in which we are aware of it is an impulse, a volitional impulse of the will to turn and to forsake that which dishonors God. How does he bring about in us that impulse of the will? He shows us that the milk he has to give is from heaven. So look again at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Praise God that he is patient. End of verse 7, God will have compassion. He will abundantly pardon. Praise the Lord for his compassion. Or to put it more plainly than that, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, some of the most important words in all of Scripture are the shortest. So don't misunderstand me. It's very important that we understand the meaning of words like propitiation and atonement. But equally, when you see words like for at the beginning of verse 8, you have to understand they are carrying theological weight that we need to see. Here, Isaiah is showing us that the reason verses 6 and 7 are true, the reason that repentance is an option, a possibility for the sinner, is because God is not like us. You can turn from your sin and live, says Isaiah. Why is that even possible? Because God's ways are different from our ways. His ways are so much higher than our ways. God's love is not like our imperfect, unforgiven, failing love. God is not like us. I wonder if, as a Christian, you find yourself bringing the same sin before God over and over again, asking again for his forgiveness. Even though the gospel teaches, as we put our faith in Christ, all sins, past, present, and future, are completely forgiven. And as we keep sinning, it is right that we turn from sin, bring it before the Lord, confess it to him to restore our relationship with him. But having said it before God and sought his forgiveness, it is finished. And yet we keep bringing the same sin before God. And the reason that you do that is because you project your love onto God. Your estimation of who God is comes from your understanding of how failing your love is. My thoughts are not your thoughts, he says. God's love is so much higher than ours. If you are sharing the gospel right now, with somebody who does not know Jesus Christ savingly. And I hope you are a neighbor, a family member, a work colleague. It is right that you speak to them the truth of salvation, the consequences for failing to repent. It's right that you speak to them about the reality of eternal punishment for all that die in their sin. But please be sure to speak of the greatness of God's love. Speak often of the greatness of his compassion. Tell them just how good it is to be a Christian. Speak about how wonderful it is to be found in the love of Christ. His love surrounds me. It is all around me, vast, unmeasured, unbounded, and free. That is all that you know as a believer. Speak the truth of God's love. So how then does this milk, which is from heaven, come to us? How does it find its way to us? Verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now, these verses begin with that same small word, for. But the for of verse 10 is different from the for of verse 8. In verse 8, God was showing us the ground or the foundation upon which we can be certain that verses 6 and 7 are true. You can repent because of God's character, of who he is. The connection here is different. My ways are higher than your ways, God says, for, and now he's showing us one of the outworkings of that truth, one of the results of his otherness. One of the outworkings of God's character is that he has designed his word to be the instrument by which he accomplishes his work. If God had given us the plan, the task of planning how salvation would be accomplished, how his work would be done, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, we would never have come up with the idea of a book being read, preached, taught, ministered, and every single time the Lord's purposes are accomplished. The reason that God's word works is because of who he is. This is what God has designed. The Lord gives us a picture from nature by which we are to trust in the efficacy of his word. So he says, as the rain and the snow come down. As the rain and the snow come down, and they do not fail to water the earth, and there is a fruit that comes up, so my word shall be. Which is to say, when God designed the water cycle, he did it in part in order that we would understand the nature of his word. I don't know how much rain you get here. It's more than we get in California. It's a lot less than our family gets in the UK. If you were on a plane with me and we were flying, coming down into Ireland, say, where my wife is from, what you would see is, for miles and miles and miles, a patchwork quilt of deep green. One field after field, hill after hill, covered in green. And if I said to you, the reason it's so green is because it rains a lot here, it wouldn't cross your mind to disagree. And yet we are so slow to believe that when God's word is read, he is doing his work. There is a purpose that sits behind this word. And every time it's read, preached, taught, as it's ministered in a counseling, a discipleship, an evangelistic context, that purpose does go forth. We don't know what the purpose is, but that doesn't mean the purpose has failed. It will always accomplish exactly what God intends. So just listen. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Choose to believe that something just happened, greater than your perception of what just happened. Choose to believe that something just happened, greater than your perception of what just happened. The milk from heaven comes to us through God's word. The most direct application that the Lord has in view here is that of salvation. Notice how he speaks about the earth producing the bread for the eater, verse 10. Back in verse 2, he says, you spend money on a different bread. Here's the bread of salvation. The application is so practical and so ordinary that we would read God's word. If you are here this morning, Christian, weary, carrying burdens, read God's word. Trust that his purposes will be accomplished in you as you read his word. Sinner, if you have questions about the Christian faith, maybe you have objections. It might be that you have been hurt by another church or by someone claiming to be a Christian in your past. You may have many reasons today why you are not casting yourself upon Jesus. Would you read God's word? Open this book, quiet your objections, and read, that you would see more of the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, if this free milk from heaven comes by the word, where does it lead? It leads to all-encompassing joy, verses 12 and 13. The prophet says again, "For you will go out with joy." Again, there's the result, the outworking. The word does its work, and the result, verse 12, is joy. You will go out with joy, you will be led forth with peace. And then notice how God moves the picture beyond the individual to now a creation-wide blessing. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. All the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. It will be a memorial to the Lord, which is to say, an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. I love how the text moves from individual to universal. And the point is, God is showing us something of his final salvation. We know our salvation today in part, but here we see all-encompassing joy. This takes us right back to the very beginning where we are reminded, Genesis chapter 1, creation was joyful and clapping their hands. And God said to Adam and Eve there, the mission is to make the earth like this garden. But sin not only became a reality in our hearts as they transgressed, it caused all of creation to come crashing down. And so if Romans 8 teaches us that because of that, creation is now groaning, Isaiah 55 says, and the end is that creation will be singing. This is the hope that every Christian has. The sign, the everlasting sign, is one that will forever bear witness that the invitation God made was really, really good. And so, to the sinner, receive Christ today. Hear his hearty invitation. For the Christian, as much as we have received the hearty invitation, I would encourage for you to have nurtured in your heart a clear and a steadfast vision of this hearty salvation. And the truth, the wonderful blessing is, as you enjoy Jesus Christ, you can taste something of this now. Which is not to say that as Christians we see a renewal of creation. We wait and we long for that day. But in a way that we can't quite explain, as we enjoy Christ, we may have a taste of heaven in everything that we do. I pray that that would be our reality today. Would you close with me now in prayer? Our Father, we praise you this morning for your hearty invitation of salvation to sinners, to all who would come. Thank you that you have the bread, the milk, the wine that causes us to live. Thank you for Jesus Christ. I pray for anybody here who does not know Jesus Christ as a friend of sinners, as a steadfast and a sure Savior, quicken their hearts unto repentance and faith in him. Open their eyes to see his glory. Father, help us as Christians to enjoy Jesus, to make much of the invitation that we have received. Teach us to be found in your word, delighting in your Son, praising him as we await for his appearing. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.